Good job. They did a great job, didn't they, sang out? Good job also to all those in Master's Club who earned their badges this month and Clubbers of the Month as well. And to those who won ribbons in the Mailbox Club, of course, that's between the other churches that are involved in Master's Club. So that's pretty good to even get third place, and that's a good deal, third or fourth place. So praise the Lord for that, and appreciate the ladies working with the junior choir as well. We need that stuff. It's about training leadership. You know, I don't know if I'm hoping the Lord will come back this week, but he may not. In that case, we've got to train some leadership. The world is busy training our kids in competition. I think we need to train leadership. That's what we need to train. And so it's so important that we know that. And so thanks to, again, the ladies who do that and all the Master's Club teachers as well. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, if you would please. 1 Timothy 2 this evening. I'll try to remember and announce this later, but ladies' group's going to practice upstairs as soon as service is over. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. First Timothy 2, verse 8. Just one verse. Should be a quick night. Amen. Just one little verse. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. That wasn't supposed to be funny. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I keep telling you, I'm not long-winded, I'm just thorough. 1 Timothy, you want your money's worth, you drove all the way here. All right, don't want to feel cheated. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. This is the fifth message in our theme this year, as we're preaching toward our theme. Of course, our theme for this year is conversing with God, discovering the power of effectual, fervent prayer. Again, as I said, this is the fifth message in that, or along that theme, or in support of that theme. First night, we talked about the sin of prayerlessness. And then the second message, we preached on the cure for prayerlessness. And in the third message, we talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And then last week, we preached on our theme verse and talked about the power of prayer. And I would encourage you to get those. If you haven't heard them, they build on each other. Now tonight, we're going to talk about prayer and the purpose of God. Prayer and the purpose of God. Or at least that's how I hope it comes out by the time we're finished. All right? So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we talk about prayer and seek His leadership and direction. Give us understanding, how to know how to apply it to our life as we talk about it as well. All right? Now let's go. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to clear our minds and open up our hearts to your word. Be with our pastors who bring forth the message as he preaches about prayer, Lord. I just pray that we would take it and apply it to our lives. And just mind Satan from this place, Lord, and just pray that you would meet with us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Prayer and the purpose of God. First thing I want you to think with me about for a few minutes tonight is the purpose of God for man. The purpose or plan of God for man. You know, if you were to ask a lot of people in our time the question, what is God's first purpose or what is one of the fundamental purposes of God for man? I think you get a lot of answers. I think because of the culture that we're in, kind of the full of ourselves culture, you know, that we now exist in. I think some people think that God's primary purpose is to benefit us. That's His primary concern and primary purpose. I think God wants our benefit, don't you? I think He seeks our benefit. I don't think our benefit is God's first and only purpose in His entire existence, but I think He does care about us. But the truth is that God created us for His own purpose. God has His own purpose for us. He has His own plan in creating us and making us. Hold your place there and flip over to the back of the book, Revelation chapter 4. God has a plan, and He created us for His own purpose, and He created us in accordance with His plan and His purpose. In Revelation chapter 4, this is the throne room in heaven where people are praising God around the throne, or the elders are praising God around the throne. In verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So everything that God made and did, He did for His purpose and for His pleasure. We're the benefactors of God's love and grace and mercy. But He didn't create us because He needed us. He didn't create us just so that He could be good to us. He created us with His own purpose in mind and with His own plan in mind. We talked this morning about how to find joy in life. And the only way you'll ever do that is if you live for a purpose that transcends the passing phases of life. And it's also true that you'll only be happy in life until you discover God's plan for us and live in accordance with His plan. Man's got a lot of counterfeit plans, but God has a plan for us. And so we were created and made with a particular plan or purpose in mind. Now, it's not so simple, though, as to say that God has a plan for us, because God has multiple plans for us. There's not just one single plan that God has for all of us. There are one or two plans, however, that make up what we could call the foundation of God's plans for us. Are you following me? God's got various plans for our lives in creating us, but there are one or two plans that are kind of the foundational plans that make up the foundation or the basis for all of His plans. And these are the ones that if we don't get or understand, we're going to have time or hard time fulfilling God's purpose in other areas of our life if we don't understand a couple foundational truths about why we were made. And we're interested tonight, or what our concern is tonight, is one of those foundational plans. That's what we're going to talk about, God's purpose in prayer. Now, we got a problem, though, and God has fixed this problem if we've submitted to it, but we do have a problem, and the problem is that God created us with a plan in mind, but no sooner did He create us and put us in the Garden of Eden that we destroyed that plan because we fell into sin and we chose independence from God over God, because that's really what sin is when we choose independence from God over God. And so no sooner did God create us in His own image so that we might know the plan of God in our life than we destroyed that plan, that image, through sin when we chose sin over God. Now in doing so, we destroyed the opportunity to realize God's plan in our life. And so as a result of the fall, because of sin and our sinful nature, God's plan for us cannot come to fruition, or could not come to fruition. We couldn't realize it because we destroyed it when we fell in the Garden of Eden and we became sinners. Now, not only did we ruin, though, the only hope for knowing God's creative plan for us, but we also, at the same time, made ourselves servants of sin, or placed ourselves in bondage to sin. Take your Bible, if you will, turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Not only when we fell in the garden, became sinners, did we ruin the opportunity to know God's plan, his foundational plan in our life that we're going to talk about tonight, but we also placed ourselves in bondage to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, it says this, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And we became the servants of sin. Paul in Romans chapter 8 calls it the bondage of corruption. And that's why for us it's so hard to do right. Not just because of our sinful nature, excuse me, but we're also in the bondage of sin. It's hard, isn't it, to get victory over a sin in your life? It's hard to overcome certain things in our life because of the bondage and the corruption of sin. I wish it was easy. Wouldn't it be great if you could just decide, tomorrow I'm going to get up and I've decided that from this point forward, I'll never sin again. Be great if it was that easy, but it's not, because we're in bondage and the corruption of sin. So God created us, put us in a garden with a plan. No sooner did he put us there than we fell into sin, chose self-will over God. As a result of that, we destroyed the opportunity to know God's plan. But not only that, we placed ourselves in bondage to sin, so that now the bondage and the draw of sin is strong on us. Paul said this about that same thing. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says sin is so strong in us because, again, of that bondage and corruption that's within us. So now listen, if there's any hope of God's original purpose or God's original plan to be restored in us, God had to do something. He had to take care of those two problems related to sin before we could know his plan in our life, before we could fulfill the foundational plan in our life. The first thing that God had to do was redeem us. We fell into sin. Because of that, the condemnation of sin was upon us. So the very first thing that God could do, this is the grace of God, that he created us with a plan in mind. We had no sooner gotten the Garden of Eden, we utterly destroyed that plan. So what did God do? God went into action to make it possible for that plan to be restored in our life. And for that happened, the first thing that God had to do was to redeem us. In Galatians chapter 3 or 4, Galatians 4, turn there if you will. Galatians 4, the very first thing God had to do was redeem us. Galatians 4 and verse 3. Galatians 4 and verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them," that's us, "that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So the very first thing that God had to do was to redeem us. Now, if you notice in the text that we just read, the reason we have to be redeemed is because we were under the law. The word "under the law" doesn't mean we're observing the law. The word "under the law" means that we were under the condemnation of the law. We were under the penalty of the law. And the law has a lot to say about the penalty of sin, but it can be summarized in the statement, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So death, eternal separation from God, was upon us because we sinned and we were under the condemnation of the law. So God had to get us out from under the law before he could do anything with us, before we could know his plan, any plan or purpose of God in our life. We had to be redeemed from under the law. Now, the word "redeemed" means to make clear by way of a payment. If someone puts a lien on your car because of debt, first of all, you're not handling your money right. You should do better. Amen. But if somebody puts a lien on your car because of debt, you can have the lien lifted by making the payment of your debt. And if you put your payment down on your debt, then they lift the lien and you're free again. It's the same concept of redemption, that we were under the penalty of the law. So God sent his Son by way of a payment to clear us from under the law. Isn't that what it says in our text? "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem us who were under the law. He paid the debt that we owed so that we might be delivered from under the law. Now, that didn't save us, but it made it possible for us to be saved if we would choose to do so. So God wants to recognize his plan in our life. The first thing he's got to do is redeem us out from under the law so that we can recognize his plan. You cannot know the plan of God till you get saved. And so we have to be redeemed from under the law. Then secondly, redeeming us alone wasn't enough to realize God's original plan in our life. God had to do something else. Not only did he have to redeem us, but then secondly, he had to regenerate us. He had to work regeneration in our life. Isn't there regeneration one of the great mysteries of God? How God can take some guy who doesn't care about church or the things of God or hates church or hates the people of God, man like the old, like old Saul in the New Testament, save his soul, regenerate him, make him a preacher of the gospel. Isn't that something, what regeneration can do? I don't understand how God does it. I don't know how God does it, but as Jesus told Nicodemus, it's like the wind blowing. I don't understand all of it, but I can sure see where it's been. And so God's got to redeem us, but before he can regenerate us, we have to undergo redemption. But once that happens, then God regenerates us, recreates us. I know most of you know this verse, but for some who don't, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God has to give us a new nature. He has to counter that old sinful nature that's in us so that we might be able to both see and know God's original plan for us before we can know it. God does a lot of work just so that you can fulfill his plan in your life. He had to recreate us or make us new. Those who've been saved for some time could probably quote these passages, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if he has undergone redemption, and if he has undergone regeneration, then he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he says in verse 17 that we are new creatures in Christ, that we're created new. Old things are passed away. Doesn't mean I'll never sin again, but God has now given me this hunger, this desire for righteousness. I want to be right and I want to do right. Listen, it's not our nature to want to serve God, and it's not in our nature to want to do right. But once you undergo redemption and God purchases you out from under the law, and through the process of that indwells you with the Spirit of God and works regeneration in your life, as I say so oftentimes, he gives us a new set of want-tos, a new set of desires. Now, if you're not saved tonight, you don't get why people go to church all the time. I get why you don't get that. Because I didn't get it either. Until you get saved and God regenerates your heart and your life, then you want to serve God. It should not be a struggle to desire to serve God. And so once God regenerates us, he gives us a new set of want-tos. Now we're concerned about God's plan. See, before you get regenerated, before you are redeemed out from under the law, you're not really that concerned about God's plan. But once you get saved, God regenerates you, changes your heart and your life. Now all of a sudden, his plan should be the primary purpose of our life. What is it that God wants in my life or from me? And God creates us anew, gives us a new heart, a new desire, a nature, so that we will crave his original plan. Do we fail sometimes? Sure. But when you've been regenerated, you have this drive when you fail to get up and say, no, I've got to get back on track. Because I want what God wants in my life. So he redeems us, then he regenerates us. Once we're redeemed and once we're regenerated, God's plan can then be realized in us. Now again, he has several plans, but we can realize the foundational plans of God in our life once we've been saved and have accepted salvation. So, having said all that, and with all that in mind, what is one of the foundational plans? Or more specifically, what is the one foundational plan that we're concerned about tonight? Well, in a word, it's holiness. One of the foundational plans of God for you and I is holiness. God wants us to be a holy people. It's a foundational plan because until you get a grasp of holiness, there's so much more that God is not able to do in your life. Holiness is a foundational plan and a foundational purpose of God. You can't be holy until first you're redeemed and regenerated. Once that happens, it sets the stage where if you want to, you can begin to know this whole idea of holiness in your life. Now, one of the foundational plans for us, without which other plans can't truly be realized, is personal holiness. Look over in Exodus chapter 19. We're just going to kind of run a grocery list of verses here, but in Exodus 19, I'm just going to read and scoot, so if I leave you behind, just hang on. Exodus 19, verse 4 says this. Exodus 19, verse 4 says, ye have seen, Exodus 19, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how that I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a what? Holy nation. He says you will be a peculiar people. Now we know this word doesn't mean odd, though some of us are odd. That's not what it's referring to. It means we'll be a unique people. And we will be a holy people. This word peculiar and unique appear together oftentimes in the Old Testament because in some sense it's almost the same. We're to be unique people unto God, a holy people. We'll define holy in just a moment, but to be a holy people. Go from there, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, God's commanding Israel when they get into the land and are surrounded by the world that's around them. He gives them instructions in chapter 7. He says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and all the other ites, in verse 1. And then verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and surely destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not give, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Here's why. For thou art a what? Holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. He chose to set his love upon you. Now I know he's talking to the nation of Israel here, but we can make application to ourselves because God also grafted us in and cares about us. So he wants them to be a peculiar people, a holy people. He wants us to be a peculiar and holy people. Look over in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Chapter 28. I want you to get the idea. Chapter 28. verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. We're to be a holy people. Leviticus 20. If you would, back up a little bit to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 20. And verse 7. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Are you getting the idea that this is a pretty frequent subject with God? Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify, set yourselves apart, therefore. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctified you, set you apart. Therefore, be ye holy. Verse 26 of the same chapter. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Now he's talking here of Israel when he severed them from the land of Egypt, but we can make application of the very same truth when he separated us from the lost world around us and saved our soul, redeemed us, and regenerated us, he did it to separate us unto himself.
Amen.
Therefore, God says, be holy, because that's why I severed you and separated you. Look over in 1 Peter 2. Way back on the other side. Get one verse for you New Testament believers. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look, if you would, in verse 9. The reason why we can make application of those Old Testament passages is because Peter does. In 1 Peter chapter 2. When he says this in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peter just piles all those words on in verse 9. And says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in times past you were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he says, he piles all those words in verse 9 and says, we've been called to be a holy people. In the past, we were nothing. But God saved us, redeemed us, purchased us out from under the condemnation of the law, regenerated us, and he had this purpose for us, that we would be a holy people, a peculiar people unto himself. You can't recognize the other plans of God until you recognize what God called you to be. God called us to be holy, to be peculiar unto him, to be unique unto him. He set us apart unto himself. Now, it's clear from these verses and a whole lot of other verses, if we were to take time to read them tonight, that God's foundational plan of holiness is not for a few. It's not for a select group. It's not for preachers. It's not for really sold out Christians. It's not for really serious believers. It's for everybody. God makes no distinction among his people concerning holiness. God says, ye are to be holy. I separated you to be holy. It's not more important for the preacher to be holy or the deacons to be holy. We're all supposed to understand holiness because that's God's plan for everybody. Holiness is not an option you select when you put salvation in your shopping cart. It's for the modern group there. Holiness is not an option that we select when we get saved. Once you get saved, you are to be holy. Because that's God's plan. 1 Thessalonians, one more little grocery list. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. Holiness is not an option that you can either select or not select when you get saved. God didn't save some people to be holy and other people not so serious about it. God chose us, redeemed us from under the law, regenerated us so that we could know God's plan of holiness in our lives. That's every single one of us that are saved. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, it says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto what?
Holiness.
You want to know why God calls us to be saved? For the purpose of holiness. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, again, we're just going to read and scoot this one and one more. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Let's go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God said, this is my plan for redeeming my people and regenerating them, that they might be holy. Now, you should have the idea by now, God wants us to be holy. And one of the purposes for which he made us was to be holy. One more verse and we'll move on. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. If you're in Ephesians, you're almost there. Go back the other way a little bit. 2 Corinthians 7. And verse 1, talking about the promises that God gives his people, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what?
Holiness
in the fear of God. Perfecting means to mature in, to grow in. The purpose of the saved life is holiness, and the purpose throughout the saved life is to perfect holiness. To grow in holiness and to gain in holiness, to become more like his son. So God's got a foundational purpose, and that's holiness. Now please listen to this. Holiness defines biblical Christianity. This modern stuff that's going on today does not define Christianity. This whole thing is come as you are and stay as you are. That's not biblical Christianity. I'm all in favor of coming as you are, but our job is to change you from the way you came. If you came messed up. It's not come as you are and stay as you are. It's come as you are and then begin to perfect holiness in your life. It's not get saved and just stay in your sin or stay where you were. It's get saved and then begin to perfect holiness in your life. Right, to begin to realize the plan of God in your life, which is holiness and the perfection of holiness in our life. Holiness isn't just a matter. Listen, holiness is God's plan for all of us. I don't want to get off track. We'll be here forever if you get me started on this. The textbook definition of holiness is to be distinct. It's to be different than the world around us. It's to be separate from the world around us. Now, we don't move up on a mountain and build a wall and shave our heads. Mine's going away naturally, as some as yours are, so I wouldn't have to worry about that. We're not a cult. We're supposed to reach the generation that we live in. That's why we're here. Come on, agree with me about this. Sometimes it'd be nice. Move up on a mountain, build a wall, and just hold up and say, this world's crazy. We're going to stay right here. But that's not what God called us to do. He's called us to reach this generation. And so we've got to do that. But while we're reaching them, we're not to drive the car into the ditch with them. We're to be holy and distinct and separate. The definition of biblical Christianity has to include the idea of holiness. But here's the thing. That definition doesn't go far enough. When we say the biblical definition of Christianity is biblical Christianity is holiness, and it is to be distinct and different from the world around us, to be separate from the world around us, that doesn't go far enough in describing God's plan for biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is not just a matter of being separated from. Biblical holiness must include being separated to. Being separated from is not enough. Holiness, biblical holiness for the child of God, that which God has called us to, means also to be separated unto. You know, biblical holiness is not just being less like the world. It's not just separating myself more and more from the world. It is that, but it's not just that. It is also at the same time becoming more and more like our Savior. Amen. Becoming more and more like Christ. It's not just being separated from the world, but it's drawing closer and closer to Christ. And more like Christ. That's biblical holiness. Not just separation from, but also separation to. In order for it to be biblical holiness that God has called us to. You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? It's choosing to no longer be conformed to the world in my life, that I might be transformed into the image of Christ. We don't conform to Christ. We're to be transformed into the image of Christ. So I make the decision of biblical holiness. I'm sick and tired of being conformed to the world. I'm sick and tired of the world telling me what joy is. I'm sick and tired of the world telling me what happiness is. I'm sick and tired of the world telling me what marriage is and what child rearing is and what a family is. I'm sick and tired of the world telling me about all of that stuff. I'm sick and tired of the world telling me what I should pursue and what I should chase and what I should think and how I should talk and how I should act and how I should dress. I'm sick and tired of all that because look at them. They're a mess. Yeah. And so because of that, I'm going to separate myself from that and I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm going to draw away from that and become more and more like what Christ would have me to be. Yeah. And that's better for your kids, folks, than anything. Right. Is to come out of that mess and be transformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what biblical holiness is. Not just to be separated from, but to be separated to. It's no longer allowing my thinking to be conformed by the world, but striving to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, you all awake with me tonight? We're not a holy people, and we haven't achieved being a holy child of God until we have done both sides of holiness. Until there's separation from the world and separation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Transformation to Christ. Now, are we ever going to be the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. But we're to be constantly being transformed into His image.
That's right.
What would Jesus do shouldn't just be a bracelet.
Right.
It's a way of life.
Amen.
As I've said before, I can help you with that. What would Jesus do? He'd go to church. He'd get a haircut. He'd clean himself up. He'd dress right, do right. He wouldn't listen to this stuff over here, and he'd do that. All kinds of things Jesus wouldn't do. But it's being transformed into what He would have us to be, not just separated from something. We're not a holy people until we've achieved both sides of holiness, separation from and to. Now listen, the difference between those two, separation from and to, is the difference between doing holiness and being holy. When we're just practicing separation from, but not separation to, being conformed to the image of Christ, we're doing holiness, but we're not being holy. We're not being transformed into holiness. You know, in a church like ours, not necessarily saying us or all of us or us who are here, but in a church like ours, we have a whole lot of people doing holiness. In churches like ours, there's a whole lot of people that at the very least are doing holiness. You say, well, what do you mean by that? They're separated from a whole lot of things. They're separated from a whole lot of things in their life, and they're aghast at people, you know, who don't see the need to be separated from things in their own life. You never look at people and say, why in the world are they letting their kids get involved in that? Why in the world are they doing that? Why are they going there? Why are they watching that? Why are they dressing that way? And we're aghast. What's wrong with them? They don't understand. They ought to be separated from that stuff. That's separated from. But most people in a church like ours are doing holiness, and they haven't gone on striving to be conformed to His image. And so we're doing holiness, but we're not becoming holy. We're separated from, but not separated to. You know, there's a whole list of things when we talk about this people who are doing holiness. There's a whole list of things that they never do. There's a whole list of things they never allow in their home. There's a whole list of things they don't allow in their lives or in the lives of their children, or they don't let their children be involved in. Amen. There's a whole list of things that they don't do under this concept of holiness. We are to be separate from the world, so we're not going to do that. We're not going to be involved in that. We're not going to watch that. That's not coming into our home. Not just because it's not good for our kids, but because it's not holy. And so we're not going to allow that to happen. But the problem is, we got a whole lot of people in churches who are doing holiness, but their attitude is not being conformed to the image of Christ. Their thinking isn't being conformed to the image of Christ. Their speech isn't being conformed to the image of Christ. Their negative spirit isn't being conformed to the image of Christ. Their purposes aren't being conformed to the image of Christ. Their arrogance isn't being conformed to the image of Christ. Bitterness isn't being removed under this idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. They still haven't dealt with temper and self-righteousness. Those things aren't being brought under conformity to the image of Christ, though they're doing holiness. Is this making sense?
Yes.
Separated from, but not separated to. There's all this stuff we don't do. This is what hurts us sometimes with our kids, because we're separated from, but they don't see us becoming holy. We must be separated from and separated to. God's foundational plan for holiness is much bigger than how you dress. Is that a part of holiness? Sure it is. But it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than what you wear, don't you, what you don't wear. The Bible's very clear about how we should dress. Very clear. People say, well, that's kind of a gray area. No, it's not. God is very clear about how we should dress, how men should dress, how ladies should dress. Very, very clear. But it's just a part of what holiness is. You can dress exactly like the Bible says, but yet your attitude not being conformed to the image of Christ, or your spirit not being conformed to the image of Christ. God wants both halves of that to take place. There are things that are important, but that we're not to do. You know, there are things that we're not supposed to be involved in, things we're not supposed to do. And we're not supposed to do those, but we're not to do the one and leave the other undone. We've got to be conformed from and to. God's plan is to take sinners. Think about this. God's plan is to take sinners condemned under the law and in bondage to sin, and then to redeem those sinners and regenerate them, and then take a whole bunch of these unholy creatures and separate them from the lost world around them and transform them into a holy people unto himself. A people conformed to the image of his son. That's God's plan. I'm excited about that. That God doesn't want to just redeem me from hell, but he wants to make me, mold me, transform me into the image of his son. For that to happen, I got to get saved. Say amen. Got to be regenerated. Say amen. Then I've also got to say to myself, there are things in this life that should not be in my life. There are things I need to be separated from if I'm ever going to realize God's plan in my life. But I've got to move on from that and say, not only do I want to not do that, not only do I not want that in my life, not only are we not going to have that in our home, but I want to be transformed into his image. So that I'm not just doing holiness, but that I'm becoming holy. I'm becoming separated in my thinking and in my heart and in my spirit and in my attitude and the way I look at life. I'm becoming more and more separated on him so that I think like he thinks. God's plan is to take those sinners and transform them. We cannot say, though, that we're living holy lives just because we don't watch HBO. Or because we don't have, I don't know, satellite or whatever you don't have. Just because we don't have those things don't make us holy. We must be transformed into holiness. And if you think there are things in this life of this world that we can do and still be holy, you're wrong. There are things we must be separated from. But we're not living holy lives simply because we don't do something. Are you getting it? We're only living in personal holiness as we move further and further away from the world and are transformed more and more into the image of our God. Become more and more like him. So that what would Jesus do becomes our life. It's the way we think. It's the way we respond to things. It's the way we behave. It's our view of life, what God would have us do. Seeking to have less and less of the mind of this world and more of the mind of Christ. Now, since the Lord has a foundational purpose, and one of those foundational purposes is transforming unholy sinners into holy children of God, there's a few things we can deduce from that. First, we could deduce this, that holiness should be the desire of every blood-bought, born-again child of God. Everybody in this room tonight that's saved should desire to be more and more like our Savior. Now, we're not perfect by any means, and I certainly haven't arrived. Even Paul says, I have not yet arrived. But it ought to be our desire. I hate it when my speech isn't conformed to the Savior. I hate it when I see an attitude in me that's not like what Christ would have me to have, and I want that to be transformed into his image. And so it means that every blood-bought, born-again child in this God, this world, or in this room tonight, should have a desire, a craving, a hunger to move farther and farther from the world and to be more and more like the Savior. You're never going to be happy until you turn loose of that junk over there and become what God wants you to be. Your kids need that more than they need that. And we need to be transformed into his image. So it means that every one of us ought to be concerned about holiness. It's not for the super spiritual. It's not for the preacher. Everybody that's saved should desire to be transformed into his image. Right. Secondly, it means this. We can deduce this, that one of the primary purposes of the New Testament church must be to help develop holiness and support the transformation to personal holiness in people's lives. One of the primary purposes of the church should be to help develop personal holiness in people's lives. It shouldn't be to say, hey, look how much like the world we are. It ought to be, that's what the world looks like. Here's how to be different. Here's how to be what Christ wants you to be. Here's what it looks like to be transformed into his image. What is wrong with churches, and preachers especially, when their whole purpose is to say, look how much like you we are. Our purpose should be to say this, we were once just like you are, but look what Christ has done in our lives, and look how he has transformed us, and look how he has changed us. Our family once looked like yours, but look at them now, because of what Christ has done. And the primary purpose of the church shouldn't be to show everybody how worldly we are, how much our music sounds like your music, how we look just like you look, how coming to church is just like going to Walmart. It shouldn't be that. It should be the development of personal holiness. Amen. And if we're not striving to develop it here, where are people going to develop it? That's right. If we don't strive to develop it here. So we can deduce that, don't you think? And then thirdly, we can deduce that one of the primary purposes of preaching and teaching should be to aid in the development of personal holiness. Our Master's Club teaching programs should all be geared toward the development of personal holiness. Preaching should be geared toward the development of personal holiness. We want you to be happy every now and then. Amen. But part of our purpose is to say, this should not be in your life. It's got to go. Because our biggest desire is to see you transformed in the image of Christ. Amen? If God's foundational purpose is holiness, then our greatest desire should be holiness. The church's purpose should be the development of holiness. The purpose of preaching and teaching should be the development of holiness. Not telling people, look how much like you we are. Look how much different Christ can make you. Amen? Now, having said all that, let me wrap it up by saying this. There is a connection between prayer and holiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we could turn to a number of verses, but we'll just turn to one tonight in our original text, 1 Timothy 2. There's a connection between prayer and holiness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church. He's instructing him. It's a pastoral epistle, a letter written to pastors on how to pastor. And Paul says this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Then what's he say? Clarifying statement. Lifting up holy hands. In other words, Paul says, I would that men would pray coming before our Lord in holiness. Coming before our Lord as a people who are separated from the world and separated to His Son, who's chosen to try to no longer conform to the world, but to be transformed into the image of His Son. He says, I would that men everywhere would pray like that, lifting up holy hands, praying in holiness. I read, of course, I've read quite a few books on prayer, obviously, or I am reading books on prayer related because of what we're in this year. And one writer said this, said that holiness is not possible through prayer. Now, as I read that, at first, my back instantly went up as I read that. And I thought, maybe I should, read more of what he said. So I read a little bit more. And as I went on, I still had no idea what he was talking about. But I will say this, I agree with him if his point is that it's impossible to transform into the image of Christ only by prayer. Then I would agree with that. There's got to be some doing to be transformed into his image. There's got to be some separation from, and there's got to be a purpose to separate to. And so I agree that you can't be transformed into holiness just by prayer. But I also believe this, I would quickly add, you cannot be transformed into holiness without prayer. You can't just pray, God, make me holy. But you can't be transformed to holiness unless you know prayer in your life. Unless there's prayer, unless you're involved in prayer. You know, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that in the church culture that we're in today, that's drowning in the sin of prayerlessness, that there is no appetite for holiness. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? Why would it surprise us that in a church culture where most people will gladly admit, or not necessarily gladly, but willingly admit that prayer is one of the weakest areas in our life, they don't pray like they should, when we're one of the least praying church cultures in the history of the church age, why would it surprise us that there's no appetite for holiness? Praying alone won't make you holy, but there can be no holiness where there is no prayer. How can you possibly be transformed into the image of Christ without prayer? Effectual, fervent prayer is essential to the transformation to personal holiness in our life. It's essential. Must be there. Remember what we've said a couple times, that if we desire, God's desire for us is not simply to do holiness. Not just doing what Jesus would do, but being holy, being transformed into His image. What could be more effectual and what could be more effective in helping to develop that transformation and helping to develop holiness in our life into the image of Christ than real, genuine prayer? Remember what we said a couple weeks ago? Prayer is the most inherently spiritual thing that a child of God does. It's conversing with the God of heaven. It's talking to God. How can we possibly be transformed into his image without speaking with him effectively and fervently, as we saw last week? Effective fervent prayer is conversing with God. It's to have a regular fervent conversation with the one who is the measure of what holiness is. Holiness isn't defined by us, it's defined by God. He's the very measure of what holiness is. How can we possibly develop holiness in our life without an active, habitual, fervent, effective prayer life? I'm convinced this is why in churches like ours many times we have so many people doing holiness, because doing holiness is much more easy than being holy. You know, you can do holiness without prayer. You don't have to pray much to get rid of junk out of your life. You don't have to pray much to not have certain things in your life. You don't have to pray much to realize that your kids don't need to be around this kind of stuff. You don't have to take much prayer. But it takes prayer to be transformed into the image of the Savior. Look over in Proverbs 27. This is not what Solomon is, or what Solomon is talking about, but we can make application of it. It's a verse we use all the time. You can't be conformed to this image just by prayer, but you can't be conformed to this image without it. And in Proverbs 27, you know this verse, if you've been around church much, you've read it. Why can't we apply this to God? Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. How do we use that? We tell our young people, who you hang around matters. Because who you hang around and who you spend your time with and who you talk to affects your character. Isn't that what we say? You know as well as I do, if you have young folks in the teenage years, that you can tell when they've been around somebody it wasn't good for them, because their attitude takes about 2 minutes to change. And we say to them, iron sharpeneth iron. You don't need to be around those people. They affect us. Now, he's not talking about holiness here. But if that's true, Brother Enoch, would it not be true that the more time I spend with God, conversing with him and talking with him, that he might just sharpen me in the area of holiness? Amen. The more time I talk to him, the more time I'm conversing with him, the more time I spend with him, does it not make sense to us that his attitude, come on, are you listening? His attitude might rub off on me. His mind might rub off on me. His thinking might rub off on me. What God thinks, how God would do things as I talk to him and spend time with him in prayer, it might just begin to rub off on me a little bit.
That's right. Amen.
And he might just begin to sharpen me as I spend time in prayer, real, conversing, in effectual, fervent manner with God. Don't you think that that would begin to affect us as we pray? Effectual, fervent prayer, conversing with God, makes a difference. Conversing with God in a real fervent way as a righteous man or lady influences holiness in our lives. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you don't think that's true, you can turn over to Exodus 34 in some time and read, where it says that Moses went up on the mountain, remember that? And he spent time in the presence of God. And when he came down off the mountain, the Bible says his face radiated. So much so that the people said, this is kind of scary. And Moses had to put a veil on his face every time he talked to the people. When he went up on the mountain in the presence of God, he took it off. When he came back down, he put it on. Why? Because he had been physically influenced by the holiness of God. Now, I'm not saying if you effectively and fervently pray, you'll get up off your feet and you'll glow. Might be some people too, put a veil over your face. I don't know, but you probably won't glow. But the point is that time in his presence affects us. There can't be holiness without prayer. The more we pray, the more he rubs off on us. The more we effectively, fervently seek him, the more like him we become in our thinking. It's through habitual, effective, fervent times of prayer that we are in part transformed. Let me just give you a few things and we're done. First, prayer is conversing with God by way of importunity. Remember the first night we talked about importunity? Importunity means being where you have no right to be. This is why importunity in prayer is emphasized so much in the scriptures. You and I have no right of our own to be in the throne room conversing with God. Who am I that I might talk to God? Importunity emphasizes the holiness of God. Why do I come through importunity, Brother Nelson? Because I don't have the right to be in the presence of one as holy as he is. And every time I understand that I come before him in importunity, the only right that I have to be there is because of what Jesus did for me. It emphasizes how holy he is. This is what makes some prayer and some things that we hear going on in churches today in relation to prayer so sickening. Because we should come before him in holiness. It reminds us of the holiness of God. The entire idea of importunity reminds us of the one to whom we're speaking. Even Jesus' own example, what did he say? Our Father, which art in heaven, separate, distinct from us, hallowed be thy name. That's importunity. What right do I have to enter into heaven and speak to the Father? What right do I have to stand before one so hallowed? And he reminds me of just how holy God is. Prayer does that. Secondly, prayer is conversing with the God of all holiness. And in doing so, we're reminded of what God wants of us. We read all those verses of what God wants for us. Leviticus 19, for example, where God says, I am holy. Be ye therefore holy. When I come to God in importunity, I'm reminded of how holy he is. It reminds me of what God wants of me. Oh, come on. When you pray effectively and fervently and you're into the presence of God and you're reminded of importunity and that you're speaking to one who is so holy you have no right to be there, it makes us understand how unholy we are and builds within us a desire to correct that, to be holy. Prayer affects holiness. Absolutely it does. Conversing with God in holiness does something that reminds us of what it is that God wants from us. If you don't think that God won't remind you of your need for personal holiness when you spend real time in prayer, you ain't never prayed.
That's right.
No, you ain't supposed to ain't, but you ain't never prayed. I'm telling you, God will remind you of what he wants from you in your personal holiness when you effectively, fervently pray. God has no shame in reminding you of what it is that he wants from you. Thirdly, it's in prayer, times of conversing with God, effectually and fervently, that we begin to know the mind of Christ. You and I can't be conformed to his image in true holiness unless we spend enough time conversing with him that we have any idea who he is. Most people in the church culture today have no idea who Christ is. They go around constantly saying, well, to me, Jesus is this. Well, I don't care what he is to you. He is who he is. And it's through conversing with him in prayer that we learn more of who he is. If you can get a hold of this thing of effectual, fervent prayer, there's nothing like when you've spent some time with God and you get up off the floor and you feel like you know him a little better than you did. You just get up and you feel like, man, I just know him. And we begin to understand his mind and how he thinks. Not like, and I know, of course, as we heard this week, we're all insane because we think God speaks to us. And if you watch The View, Lord help you. But God does speak to us.
Amen.
We don't hear audible voices or see 12-foot Jesuses at the foot of our bed. But God speaks to us. And through effectual, fervent prayer, we come to know him. How do you learn anybody? You spend time with them in conversation. And it's through prayer that we begin to know the mind of our Father. Then fourthly, this one and one more. Fourthly, it's in time of prayer that God can point out when we're simply doing holiness rather than being holy. It's in prayer that God points out when we're doing holiness and not being holy. It's when God comes along and says, you know what, Brother Daniel? Well, I shouldn't say your name. I know I wouldn't pick on Brother Daniel, but I thought, I better not, when I'm getting ready to say, I probably better not pick on a name. It's when God comes along and says, you know what, I'm glad you don't allow that in your home. But what about your speech over here that's not being conformed to my image? You know what? I'm glad that you dress the way you do. But your attitude is not being conformed to my image. It's in times of effectual fervent prayer that God is able to put his finger on those areas in which we're doing holiness, but we're not being transformed into holiness. God will clean your lunch, clean your plow in prayer. Eat your lunch and clean your plow in prayer. Not eat your plow and clean your lunch in prayer. God will do it. Amen. God is good at coming along and saying, I appreciate the fact that you're doing that, but you are not becoming this. You ever get down on your knees and feel good about yourself? You think, pretty good shape. We're doing this, we're doing that. Everything's pretty together. Our kids are doing really great. You get down praying and God says, let's talk about this. It's in times of fervent, effectual prayer that he says to me, I'm glad you're doing holiness, but you're failing to be holy. Because look at how you're thinking. Look at the arrogance or the pride or some other thing in your life. And then lastly, it's in times of prayer that we plead with God to help us to know what should be our heart's desire. It's in prayer that we cry out to him and say, God, help me to be holy. It's what I want. Help me to be transformed into your son's image. I know I've got to do the legwork, but help me to be holy. Do you think maybe that a God who says, be ye holy, for I am holy, might love to hear his people say, Lord, please teach me to be holy? Please teach me how to be transformed into the image of your son. Do you think it might please that God when we get down on our knees and say, God, I am just tired of doing holiness. I want to be transformed in your image. I want my attitude and my thinking and my bitterness and my anger and my... I want all of that brought under the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be as much like your son as I can possibly be. Will prayer make us holy? No. But you can't be holy without prayer. Because it's through prayer. It is through prayer that we come to know him. It's through prayer that we learn his mind. It's through prayer that we're reminded of how holy he is through importunity. It's through prayer that God reminds us of when we're doing holy but not being holy. And it's through prayer that we have time to say to God, Lord, help me to know what it is to be holy. Now, when the world hears us say that, they think we mean, you know, some image of holiness, put on robes, be a cult. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we have this desire to be transformed to his image. And that should be our desire because that's his primary plan. God redeemed us out from under the law, regenerated us so that we can know his purpose. His purpose is to take a bunch of unholy, regenerated, redeemed sinners and transform them into a people that are uniquely his. Separate from the world and distinct, that look different, have a different attitude, who speak differently, who have a different outlook on life. Amen? To be his unique, peculiar people. That's his plan. We can't do that only through prayer. But friends, you can't do it without prayer. We need to be a praying people so that we might be a holy people. And one of our prayers should be, God, please teach me how to be holy. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?